We are continuing in our study of 1 John, and I hope you've been enjoying this as we've gone through this just beautiful letter to me of really recentering our lives on what matters, what is important. And, I was thinking this morning as we look at this, this idea of John's that really the Christian life, living out this Christian life, is a matter of kind of these two things. It's walking in the light or walking in truth, and it's loving others. That these are kind of the rails that keep us in line. And he tackles those two things in succession. And I think maybe it's because maybe the utmost importance in the Christian life is walking in the light. That becomes in some ways the determinant of how we behave. And as I was reading through this chapter today, I was thinking, number one, this isn't a section of scripture that I probably, if I, preach on anything in the Bible, this isn't one of those that I'd go to. In fact, it might be one of those that I kind of dodged a little bit, and you'll see why as we get into it. But I think it gives us a window into sort of the very real consequence in this world of how we approach truth. And that in many ways, what stands out to me is how we approach truth is the thing ultimately that determines who we become. I remember having a professor, and he said this very provocatively. He said, truth needs to be more important than God in your life. That truth is the sort of higher standard. We need to be more committed to truth than to God, I think is exactly how he said it. And I remember thinking, okay, that can't be right. But when you sort of unpack that, you realize, oh, if we have a God that's sort of out of alignment with truth, there's a problem, right? That what we are seeking is truth, and God is saying, come search for it, yearn for it. If you seek with your whole heart, you will find it. And going after this truth, seeking the light, living in the light, this is so important ultimately to how we are formed. I came across something this week. Does anybody read Adam Grant? Are you familiar with this guy? He's just a really creative, innovative thinker. In fact, he's got a book out called Think Different, and that I'm really enjoying. But, like everybody, he's got his podcast now, and then he's got his little daily emails. But one of them that came out is he talks about these two questions that he asks. And he was saying, your answer to this is a huge determinant of your ability to predict the future, how you answer these two questions. So I'm going to show these to you here, and we're not going to, zero in too tightly on these. But do you have that slide there, Horace? Okay, number one, I strongly believe that, A, to thine own self be true. B, great minds think alike. C, foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. D, the best revenge is to prove others wrong. Question two. I see my political views as A, tools for winning arguments. B, hunches to test. C, symbols of allegiance. D, elements of my identity. So he would say, your approach, how you answer these questions. If you get one of them right, you're three times better at predicting the future. If you get both of these right, you're five times predicting the future. And the answers for number one is C, and for number two is B. To spot foolish inconsistencies or foolish consistencies in our life, and two, to test our hunches. And really what he's saying underlying, he would boil it down that both of those reflect humility. Humility about our beliefs, humility about our convictions. In other words, an openness to truth, to being corrected. Interesting, isn't it? And I love how people will sometimes connect these dots that you wouldn't otherwise. An ability to predict the future, wouldn't you think that has something to do with just raw intelligence, right? Or a sort of intuitive gut response. And he's going, no, it's an ability to look at ourselves with a level of caution an openness, right? To change your mind, to conform to truth, is just wisdom, which is why humility is so key. And walking in the light, I think really for John, is about this sort of open, humble walking. The truth, it isn't something that just we get to decide or determine for ourselves, that it's a reality that we're conforming our life to. That the pursuit of that is what leads us either into greater light or, as we're going to see, further and further into darkness. And in 1 John 3, I'm just going to read 1 through 10, which is backing up into our passage for last week. Let's hear how John describes this. He begins by saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." The word of the Lord. I was going to title this sermon, "Are you a child of God or a child of the devil?" It's strong terms, right? I mean, you just see this huge contrast. We go from this beautiful intimacy to be called a child of God, to be loved as his beloved. But John is also saying there's sort of two paths, two roads, and one leads to a very different end goal. And how we live our life has to do with our approach to sin. Now, I recoil a bit from this passage because I think so much of the, you know, as I've seen in my years as being a part of the church, we've been sort of consumed with like who's in and who's out, right? Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Which to me, I think, is a dangerous question for us to try to answer. When we draw lines, we tend to draw them where we just barely are in and that person that we don't like is out, right? We have these ways of creating our own sort of truthful answer to that, which I think most of the time reflects more our heart and not God's heart. But I think this idea of who's in and who's out, who are the sheep, who are the goats, who's chosen, who's not chosen, these words are there in Scripture and they're meant for us to pay attention to. What really he's saying is that to not follow the truth bears a consequence. In the same way, if you say, "I don't believe that I need to brush my teeth," right? That's going to lead to cavities. Like you go, there's certain things that we have to live our life in accordance to. If I eat a bag of chips every single day, right? It's probably not going to be good for my heart. All these things, right? Like there's healthy ways of living and unhealthy ways of living. There's ways that bring life, ways that bring death. But in this, as I think about my own sort of upbringing, this idea of God creating children of darkness or something like that, I think was always struck me as off. This idea of a God who punished vessels of wrath. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? I mean, if you didn't have any of that growing up, good for you. I'm not trying to put that on you now, but just to say, you know, a lot of Jonathan Edwards for me in my background, and he said some brilliant things. Jonathan Edwards was brilliant, but he also said that we're like this spider dangling over the fires of hell. And I remember thinking, you know, gosh, if God is, the fullness of God is reflected in Jesus, this sort of in and out thing to me is confusing. But I think as you look at this idea of a child of the devil, I think what ends up really being helpful is paying attention to where things went wrong. In reading through Genesis, it's been fun to go all the way back, as we've been doing in the Bible recap, to the beginning of the story. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to start with a world that is broken, but it doesn't begin there. Greg did a great job of kind of taking us back into the very beginning of this, a creation that was good. And then man, who God says is very good, man and woman, created together, this joyful creation of God. As he makes creatures, as he would describe, in his own image. That somehow in this creation, and somehow the beauty of this, created what we see as a sort of opportunity for things to derail. That this is the enormous risk God made when he created us with the capacity to choose. That we have this freedom that's built into us. And it's one of the most glorious things about us. It's what gives us the opportunity to live in intimacy with God. Not just in obedience merely, but in what God would describe as friendship. And that this isn't just given to us. It was given to the angels as well. And Lucifer was like the greatest creation of God's. And the greater the creation with this gift of freedom, the greater the risk. And what we see in his story is one who, enamored with his own beauty, turned away in pride. Do you have that scripture in there from finding it in my notes, but that one from Ezekiel 28:17. In regards to Lucifer, it says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. That thing in this sort of self-awareness, this is what God gives us the opportunity. These are sort of the two paths. To remain in this place of love and intimacy with God, or to turn that inward on ourselves. That this independence, this falling away from God, is what we see immediately following our creation account. That the lie told to man is that in and of ourselves, we could be like these sort of self-illuminating creatures. That we don't need God. In fact, we're enough like him that we can function independently and still shine, still bear light. And we fell into that lie. And we continue to this day to fall into that lie, to turn inward towards ourselves and seek adoration instead of living in this place of alignment with God's will, in this place of life. That this root of sin, really, at its essence, is just simply pride. That underneath all the violence, all the hatred, all the suffering that we see in the world, that's at its root. C.S. Lewis says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And so I think as we think of this, what are we talking about when we talk about children of God versus children of the devil? Well, we're talking about pride versus humility. that path of humility leads to life. It leads to a greater and greater understanding of truth and of God. It leads us into that place of remaining in his love. And that place of pride, that road of pride, is this place of detachment. It's this place of turning inward and shrinking inward. It's selfishness at its root. And so who are the ones that belong on these lanes? Well, is it the person who doesn't sin? To be on the path of light, to be a child of God, means you're without sin. Well, no. In fact, John's going to tell us earlier, if you claim that you don't have sin, you're lying. You do. All of us have this. But the difference is the one who practices that. To practice that leads to what John calls lawlessness. And lawlessness, I was looking at kind of the root of that word in the Greek. And it's an interesting one. And it's a little bit more sinister. It's this word contempt. And contempt has pride sort of tied into it. It stands in like superiority to the law. It's a way of seeing yourself as somewhat like above it, right? I'm not going to look at my wife as I say this because she knows that like I tend to, when I see rules, I'm like, well, that's for them, right? No parking. Oh, right. See, does that really apply to us? I think we're sort of an exception to the rule, don't you think? And this is where the contempt sneaks its way in, right? That rules are for them, but really the way I see it, right, can slowly become like nobody tells me what to do. But deep down inside, I make my own rules. And that little seed of contempt, it's an interesting one as it sneaks in. But it's like a cancer. That pride gets in and can work and corrupt just about anything, even religion. That this practice of contempt, this practice of lawlessness, ends up shaping who we are. In Matthew 23, Jesus addresses this group head on, the ones who were walking this wrong path. And as it turns out, they were the religious leaders. In Matthew 23:13-15, he says, But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That the religious leaders were preaching this sort of legalism, this sense of like superiority, this sense of like self-righteousness. Tell him we'll call him right back. This self-righteousness, right? This holding ourselves as superior through our own efforts to be morally good people. And Jesus is going, no, that's the path. That's the road that leads to hell. That is what turns you into a child of the devil, somebody consumed with his arrogance and his independence and his self-righteousness. And this idea, I think, is so helpful, right? The way into this place of grace is this, have mercy on me, a sinner. One of my very favorite books of all time is Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky. And it's just one of those books that I think gets right at the human condition. And this character, Raskolnikov, he considers himself better than everybody. In fact, his longing is to be a great man. And so what he does is he thinks, the rules don't apply to me. And so, as he would say, to go wrong in one's own way is better than to go right in somebody else's. It's this independent action. I can do whatever I want. So he commits a murder in this. Spoiler. And then what he's going to do is live free of the consequence of his actions. Not get sucked into that system of being told what is right and wrong. He's going to act in accordance with his own will. And what Dostoevsky so brilliantly does is points out how quickly his mind starts to degrade in the guilt. And tell another spoiler. At the end, he's desperate to confess. He's desperate for truth. That he's lied and lied and lied and lived in that place of denial to the point where it's consuming him. And I think this is the plea of Jesus to walk in the light, to walk in the life, to walk in the truth, is to walk in freedom. When we live in our pride and tell ourselves these lies, it just kills everything. Like I said, it's this sort of cancer. It just turns intimacy into pornography, right? It's this way of objectifying everything. That even the good things we do to serve ourselves and our ego, right? It just wrecks it. And Jesus has basically said, look, if the test was your own righteousness, you all fail. All of us fail. All of us have fallen into disobedience. But in Romans 11:32, it says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And I love this when Paul is saying, no, this is the case. None of us can earn it. And that's like he called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was the best of the best. He was Mr. like Ivy League when it came to the Torah. And in the end, Paul was saying, I couldn't attain it. I got consumed with my own pride to the point of violence. But here's the deal. God pours his grace out on all of us. Mercy on all of us. And if we can understand that, see, living in the light, it's accepting this reality that allows us to enter in. The Pharisees in all their consuming with the letter of the law and all this whole legalistic structure weren't actually entering into the whole point of all of this, which is about intimacy and connection with God. That is the invitation. That's where life begins at the beginning of the book, and it's where it ends at the end of the book. John says, you know he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And Jesus comes, he's the one who just absorbs this, all the debt, all the responsibility, he takes it on himself. John writes these beautiful words that you're all very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God didn't pick this person out and leave this person. God extends this mercy and this love to the whole world. Everybody gets this invitation. Everybody has mercy offered. And the way in is just simply one of acknowledgement, accepting the truth of ourselves, accepting that inadequacy, and receiving God's grace. Salvation isn't this like adherence to a set of doctrinal beliefs. Those are important, right? But salvation is so much more than that. Last Sunday, I got to do a wedding for Jordan and Dawn. And I love this like sacred moment of like saying these vows, right? And they wrote their own vows to each other, which I just think is such a beautiful exercise. This is what I'm committing. This is what I'm laying down. These vows are like the ultimate statement of humility. Not myself, but you. I choose you. I lay my life down for you. But if you like ticked a box and were like, yeah, now I'm married. Everything's over, right? You go, oh no, these vows have to be lived into. They have to be walked out. I think it was Tim Keller that said, the vows aren't even really for the wedding day. It's like declarations of love. Yeah, because we can already see that. These two people are glowing, right? They're for when it gets hard and difficult. How do you protect that intimacy? How do you guard that relationship? And humility keeps us on that path of intimacy. We walk in that every single day. And the warning is when we practice and we fall off that and then stay there and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, what happens in us is it forms these like deep grooves that keep us from experiencing the love of God. That pride, that self-adoration. I remember hearing somebody say, adoration, we crave adoration, which means we want to be loved by people we don't have to love in return. We get to just receive love and not give it back. And God is saying it doesn't work that way, right? That's so broken that love is this fluidity. We receive it and we give it. And that keeps us alive. It keeps it fresh. And when we separate from that love, when we walk in darkness and then walk in darkness and then walk in darkness, something in us starts to erode. Sin has that sort of cancerous way of attacking our heart. The best example of this, and this isn't an endorsement to go watch this, but man, Breaking Bad. How does a good person turn bad? An innocent little high school chemistry teacher that has cancer and bad life insurance decides he's going to cook meth. And what's so fascinating about that, I mean, you want a window into the nature of sin. Eventually, his spoiler, I'm blowing all these things for you, but eventually his cancer's gone and he doesn't stop cooking meth. And at some point his wife finds out and then she gets sort of sucked into this whole thing. There's just this one scene that I think is so gnarly where she's terrified now that they're going to experience some sort of retribution and she's going, what if somebody comes knocking on her door? And Walter White, who's now like Heisenberg at this point, says, do you even know who you're talking about? Who are you talking to right now? He goes, I'm the one who knocks. You're like, oh, right? Like, what happened, poor Walter White? And you go, this road, right? And now that's a little bit of an extreme example. But these choices, even though we rationalize and we figure out why it's okay for me to break the rules, it's okay for me to stray a little bit, and then we do it again and then we do it again, until all of a sudden these ruts form in us and our desires shape around this. We get caught up in this stuff until pretty soon it's like who we are, right? It becomes sort of our identity. So when it says a child of the devil, right, it's like you've become that person, that prideful person. That we're to guard this heart. It's this wellspring of life. But when we live in this place where it's polluted and polluted and polluted, the effects are disastrous. And so what is the answer? How do we stay on this path? How do we stay in the light? And I think the answer to this is confession. I'm not sure if you saw that coming. And I think sometimes we, as Protestants, because we don't practice confession, like we don't go into the booth or we don't tend to not do it at all. But John, at the very start of this, has told us, no. Confession, this is how we experience the purifying love of God, is bringing our hearts before him like David would pray, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. What the devil wants to do is he wants to come in and take something good and break it. And that's what he takes joy and pleasure in our lives as well. How do I take something good and wreck it? It's one of my favorite little passages from Screwtape. He says, this is demons talking to demons, says, never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. That's God. I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. This idea, this is what sin is to just take something good and twist it. It's not like here's sins and here's good deeds and these are separate. No, you go, God has said, here is the way to live, here is life, and then we take those things and tweak them to our own self-interest. We take them to an excessive degree. We take them in ways that are forbidden. And this little self-deception, right, this is really what sin means. It's like in the root of it, you know, it was used to say like it misses the mark. Some would say sin, it like bends a little bit. And the devil comes in and he makes these insinuations. You can get away with this. A little bit's not going to hurt you. Like I said before, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? You go, this is always the way that he comes in and sneaks. Is he says, there's not consequence for this. You can get away with this. Nobody will catch you doing this. But the humble heart walks in the light, welcomes the light, invites that to come in. And those little bends of sin get course corrected and come back in. Can we ever live this life where we stop sinning? I don't think so. I mean, I think like John Wesley thought maybe you could, but I haven't met anybody that has. All of us have like lived in this vulnerable spot, but what we have is the opportunity to keep bending this right back in into alignment over and over and over. And what John tells us when we do, that seed grows in us. We start changing the other way. We become more and more and more like Christ. There's a wonderful psalm that I feel like captures this. Psalm 1, which you probably are familiar with. But he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Which, do you see that slow erosion of his momentum? He's walking in the counsel of the wicked, and then standing in the way of sinners. Now he sat in the seat of scoffers, right? You see somebody who's losing momentum. And it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. This idea of remaining in the light is remaining in this belovedness, this love of God for his children. We stay right there. We don't try to earn it. We don't try to work hard at it. We just simply remain, or as Jesus says, we abide. We let our roots go down deep. We set our minds, we meditate on God's law, on God's word, on God's truth, and it shapes us and forms us, and that tree is going to bear good fruit. As we walk in the light, we meditate on Scripture. We even hide it in our hearts. We memorize it so that it protects us from sin, keeps us on track. But as we sin and as we make mistakes, we bring it into the light. 1 John 1, 7 through 10 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does God do as we confess? He draws near. God's heart is moved by our broken hearts. A broken and contrite heart, right? God comes alongside. And so what I thought we would do today, which is different for us, is what's called the Litany of Penitence. If this is your first time at our church, we're not all about sin, I promise. But we want to pay attention to it. We want to take it seriously. We want to respond in humility. And so in this, we have a chance to respond to a liturgy, to to read together, and then I'll read some sections there. In this, what's underlined, we read together. And you, if you don't feel comfortable, you don't have to, but I would encourage all of us as we do. So what we're doing is we're welcoming that light into all the sort of closed off areas of our hearts. Asking for that light to come in and shine truth. To expose sins that need to be confessed. To pay attention to some that maybe we don't even notice. And to invite that healing that comes in and purifies us, that light of God to shine. So this first part we read together. So would you read this with me? Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that we have sinned by our own fault in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Okay, this next I'll read, and then we'll all together say the last phrase there that's underlined. We've not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. Have mercy on us, Lord. We've been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served us. We've not been true to the mind of Christ. We've grieved your Holy Spirit. Have mercy on us, Lord. We confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives. We confess to you, Lord, our self-indulgent appetites and ways and our exploitation of other people. We confess to you, Lord, our anger at our own frustration and our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves. We confess to you, Lord, our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts and our dishonesty in daily life and work. We confess to you, Lord, our negligence in prayer and worship, and our failure to commend the faith that is in us. We confess to you, Lord. Accept our repentance, Lord, for the wrongs we have done, for our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice and cruelty. Accept our repentance, Lord, for all false judgments, for uncharitable thoughts toward our neighbors, and for our prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from us. Accept our repentance, Lord, for our waste and pollution of your creation and our lack of concern for those who come after us. Accept our repentance, Lord. Restore us, good Lord. Favorably hear us, for your mercy is great. Accomplish in us the works of your salvation, that we may show forth your glory in the world. By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord, bring us with all your saints to the joy of his resurrection. Amen.